Take your copy of God's Word this evening and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Hear now the Word of the living God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the Word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. And now, O Lord, we pray that you would give us guidance and aid by the Spirit, that we might glean truths from your Word, that this text might come alive in our ears, that we, your sheep, might recognize the voice of our shepherd. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you this evening, what is the most important place on earth, what might you say? Or perhaps better yet, we could take up time to ask each person to write down three locations that would be considered the most important place. Undoubtedly, there would be perhaps a variety of things listed. Maybe some of you would say Buckingham Palace. Others might say the White House or the Capitol. Some of you might say the ancient Egyptian pyramids. Some might say, because of history, Stonehenge. And on and on and on it goes. Some might say, well, certain places where important things have happened. Maybe some of you might say Yorktown Battlefield, where America officially won the revolution. And on it goes. What is the most important place on earth? And while there are significant places for each of us to be present perhaps on our wedding day, to be there when our children are born, to welcome home someone coming home from a military deployment, while there are indeed places that are important for us to be, I think the Scripture, the Word of God, would have us to see that the most important place, or the most important household, the most important building project, the most important temple in all of the earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been looking over these last few sermons at a variety of texts related to the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter to the church at Ephesus. You remember this morning, if you were with us, that Paul desired earnestly to meet with the Ephesian elders. And he begins a letter to the church at Ephesus this way: to the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins what is a very long sentence in the original language. He begins a very beautiful description there of worship to God for what God has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, occurs nearly 30 times in this letter. He continues in verse 4 of chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Paul just continues to overflow with praise to God as he's giving doctrine according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Paul continues, we won't read all of it, but he's rejoicing in God for what God has done to redeem sinners, having elected people from all eternity to himself, drawing them to Christ, redeeming them, lavishing upon them his rich grace, all for reasons known to his good pleasure. And then Paul begins to address these Ephesian believers at the end of chapter 1. He speaks a little bit of their biography. Look at verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You want some encouraging reading in this week ahead? Read Ephesians chapter 1 several times. For God is praised by Paul as the biography of sinners is listed, those that God has changed. And then he gets to chapter 1, verse 22, and he speaks of Christ in this way. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, right before our text, Paul gives two different descriptions of believers. Who they were before they trusted in Christ, before they were saved. And then in verse 4 and following, he describes what God has done and how they have been saved. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive, or having been made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We often get to 2:4 too quickly, because in 2, verse 4, those startling and glorious words appear, don't they? But God. But we need verses 1 through 3, don't we? We were dead in sins. We were serving Satan. We were breaking God's law. We were filled with the spirit of the age as it is arrayed against Christ. We were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were under God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy. There's a sermon in itself right there. God is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's another occurrence of that in Christ or with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about what God is being described as here. A God who is rich in mercy. A God who has rich grace and kindness. God is kind to you, Christian. And of course, there are the bold verses which we need to be reminded of regularly, both as we walk with Christ, as we encounter our own doubts, and as we encounter those who think that salvation is of works. Listen, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The salvation is not of yourselves, but the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. We're His poem, literally. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then, and only then, do we arrive at our text. Brothers and sisters, God is to be praised for what God has done in saving sinners. God is to be praised because He has chosen to draw men and women, boys and girls to Himself from every walk of life, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Sinners have been nothing but sinners, but the God who is rich in mercy and grace and who is kind saved them, gave them faith, united them to Christ, sealed them by His Holy Spirit. And now Paul reminds the Ephesian believers who they are. I want us to see three quick things this evening from verses 11 through 22. Believers are those that God has saved, yes, but believers are the church of Jesus Christ. In our text, there are many things to encounter. But quickly tonight, I want us to see three simple things about the church. The first is this: the church is a household. The church is a household. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You can't see it in English, but in Greek, there are six different terms in verses 19 through 22 that all have to do with the word house or household. Paul is using that theme regularly in this context. The church is a household. Notice what he says there. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It is a household of God that we are a part of. But notice what he says. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. Paul is writing largely to Gentiles, and he's already addressed in verses 14 through 18 the fact that there is no longer a separation between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Those who were far off from the covenants of promise, those who were the uncircumcision, have been preached to and have been brought near. And those who were of the circumcision, that is, made by hands, they have been brought to Christ. And the wall of separation has been torn down. Verse 14. So there are no strangers. There are no foreigners. No one is now distant from the covenant of God, from the promises of God, from the work of God. He says this: you're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Gentiles are now part of God's people, part of God's house. Did you know that there was such a thing? God has a large family. You could read of the motif of family throughout the Old Testament, places like Genesis chapter 15. But God is bringing into God's own house people from both the Jewish and Gentile peoples. So if you are in Ephesus and you are a believer and you are hearing this, You are hearing that God has preached the gospel to you, verse 17, and brought you into His house. Now, in verses 14 through 17, there is a unity that is spoken of. Look there just one more time. Verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace," that is Christ, of course, "who has made both one," that's the two groups, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." What kind of wall was this? Well, in verse 15, he gives some description. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. If we had a lot more time tonight, we would flesh this out through the other pages of the other books of the Bible. But there aren't two peoples of God. There's not a plan now for Jews and a plan now for Gentiles. The wall of separation between these two groups has been abolished in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Old covenant people and now Gentiles are brought in together. But while current issues of unity are not the focus, in other words, Paul wants to be clear, the initial issue that Paul is dealing with in these verses is the issue of the separation between Jews and Gentiles. Can both have access to the covenant of God? Can both be part of the household of God? Yes. Are they two separate peoples? No. But an implication of this text is that believers from all walks of life and backgrounds have no reason to be divided. You remember the issue in Acts chapter 6 over the widows. It's one of many examples where, because of what Christ has done, because the Church of Jesus Christ is a household, people from all walks of life, different backgrounds, are brought into the household, and there is a Christ-purchased unity in the household of God. So we've been brought near by His blood, Paul says. And God is fashioning us into a household of God. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the household of God has been set by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now you might read this and you might be thinking to yourself, isn't that backwards? Shouldn't Paul have said prophets and apostles? I mean, we often think prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament. But I think this translation, along with probably whatever is in your hand, gets it right. The apostles and prophets referenced here is that early New Testament foundation of the apostles of Jesus Christ and those who in the early parts of the movement of the church were prophesying. The foundation is built on the apostles and prophets. Our foundation is not in continued transition. Our foundation is not cracking. Our foundation is not shifting. The household of God, which is the church, is built on the apostles and the prophets. The word of God coming through them by His Spirit shortly after the ascension of Christ. And so we are built into a structure. And what is the cornerstone, boys and girls? What is that big stone on which all of the building rests? It's Christ. It's Christ. First thing that we see is that the church is a household. But the second thing that I think we see in this text is this. The church is a building project. Now, to be clear, we're not talking about building projects, perhaps like the one that we're in, trying to get buildings put over here on this grass and that grass. The church, boys and girls, is not the building that it meets in. But Paul does use building language. Look there at verse 21. In whom the whole building, so now we're using the word building from the word household, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not only is the Church of Jesus Christ a household, the Church of Jesus Christ is a building project. We are being built together. The phrase there is meant, the tense is meant to show that this is an ongoing thing. We're being built together, the text says. Friend, when God brought Jesus to you as Savior, He also brought Him to you as husband. You are the bride of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the church, this household, this building project. remember Paul on the road to condemn and kill, if you will, arrest, persecute Christians, meets the living Christ. And what is it that the Lord says to him? You might think that Jesus would say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people? What does he say? Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We spoke this morning about the weight of the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't this weighty? The church is a household, but it is a building project. God is building, if you will, a temple. And the scripture speaks of several different kinds of aspects of this. Turn over to 1 Peter. Peter writing in a different context with different ideas in view. Nevertheless, says this about Christians. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are, and then he uses the same language, being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There it is, Paul and Peter together, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are being built up, and we are, as we'll just see in a moment, we are a temple. So when Paul and Peter speak of the church as a building project, there are at least two things in view. Number one, living stones, as Peter calls us, will continue to be added to the church. You ever watch a big building go up, boys and girls? Brick after brick, rock after rock, stone after stone, one by another, master craftsman, a mason, taking brick, piece by piece, adding it. This is the church. This is what our God is doing. But speaking of craftsmen, we have a house that's just about finished. It's being built right next to ours. We've been able to watch it go up. And I was amazed as I watched these men work very, very quickly with bricks. Sometimes I would see they would get to a section where the normal brick size was too much. So what would they do? Skillfully take the trowel and break down the brick to the right size and insert it. Not only is God putting together bricks, if you will, new stones, but He's shaping and molding the current stones. We can think of Paul's discussion in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And turn there with me. Romans chapter 12. Just listen to what Paul says. I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There we're commanded to live out who we are to be, living sacrifices in this church, this building project. New bricks, new blocks are being added, but we are being shaped and molded by God's grace as living stones in this great grand project known as the church. The church is a household, and the church is a building project. Well, thirdly, Paul teaches us this. The church is a holy temple. We read it once, let's look at it once more. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Thirdly, the church is a holy temple. Now, there's a lot that we could say here. We could read through the entire Old Testament. We won't do that this evening. But we would see language, wouldn't we? The first dwelling place of God with man was in Eden. We have said this before in our series in Leviticus or our series in Revelation. The first temple really was Eden. God dwelling with Adam and Eve. And of course, they are post-fall, cast out of the garden, cast out of Eden. But eventually, God calls Abram, gives him a new name, and gives him some promises. And through those that come from Abraham, eventually God gives a temporary temple known as a tabernacle. God's special presence is going to be known once more. But eventually God fulfills his promise and he gives them the land, and eventually the temporary temple known as the tent or tabernacle becomes a permanent building called the temple. There are several of these. But about 35 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, that last temple was destroyed. And Paul will say shortly before that, the temple of God is his church. Now think about that. Notice what he says. You are a holy temple, which is a building together of a dwelling place for God. This phrase is rare in the New Testament, dwelling place. It historically meant divine resting place, the place where God would make his presence known. Boys and girls, God is everywhere. There is no place where God is not. But all throughout the Bible, God has, in his grace and kindness, made his presence known in unique ways to his covenant people. And God says to all those in Christ who are the household, the church, the building project, the church, the temple, the church, my dwelling place is you. Friend, the resting place of God, the place upon which God has sent his intent and focus and work, is the church. The same phrase, dwelling place, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to God's dwelling place in heaven. You can see that in 1 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 6. So when we read this and we see that we are not only the household of God, we're not only being built together, but we are a holy temple being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are meant to say what Eden was, the church is a better than. What the tabernacle was, the church is a better than. What the temple was in all of its glory. Remember when the temple was unveiled in Solomon's day? What that was, the church is a better than. We, the church, the building together of Christ's bride, his people, his household, is the place where God makes his special presence known. So I think, among many other things in our text about Jews and Gentiles, circumcision and uncircumcision, walls of division between the two being taken away, we see that the Church of Jesus Christ is a household, a building project, and a temple. What is the most important place on the earth? If God says that he is building a household here on earth, that he is making a house to be, brick after brick by his grace, a holy temple that is built together as and for the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Then I would submit to you that the church is the most important place in all the earth. How are we to think about that? Well, the church, in one sense, is every believer, building or no building, city by city, all across the world. But in the pages of the New Testament, we also see local expressions of it. I don't think I regularly think, if I'm not careful, about this body being the most important place in all the earth. But in God's providence, for those gathered here, it is. For those gathered in other local churches, that place is, as a local expression, the most important place on earth. Why? Because it's a regular reminder that God dwells in us and amongst us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray at the close of this Lord's Day, as we have reflected on your people, that you might continue to bless your household, your building project, your temple, the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the hope that we have is that very soon we will be with him face to face. And Lord, we thank you that we have an expression of that, albeit in a veiled way, even now. Lord, we ask that you would help us to prioritize the church of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to remember the glories of what has been done for your people by your grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask your blessing on your churches as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived, who was crucified, who was buried, who was raised on the third day for the forgiveness of sins. We pray blessings upon the church of Jesus Christ as she continues to confess belief in the Holy Spirit, belief in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, as she looks forward very soon to the resurrection of the body and to the life everlasting. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.